Okay, good morning, ladies. Thanks for showing up on Genealogy Week. Yes, rain and genealogy, my goodness. You guys are to be commended for being here this week. And we're taking a big chunk, aren't we? 4:17 through 6:8. So we've got a large amount of text today. And I think if we were just to pick it up and skim over it, we wouldn't necessarily understand what good can come out of studying it, right? That was my sense as I picked it up and looked at it, and I thought, I don't know. There's a lot of names here I can't really pronounce. And it seems a passage that is worthy of skimming, right? Which is basically how I've dealt with it when I've read Genesis in the past. Kind of get through it, move on. Okay, it links us from, you know, the people that were to the people that will be. But I didn't see much purpose in it beyond that. And I think in order to understand the purpose of what the author, what Moses was doing, and essentially what God was trying to do through this passage, we need to look at where we start, back at Genesis 4:16, right, where we ended off last week with Cain, and look at where we end up right before the flood. And so that's how I'd like to start out today, by looking at the beginning at the end, to try to understand what is the purpose of what's in between. If you have a handout, if you don't, I brought some up here. If somebody wants to grab some and pass them out, it'll be helpful as we go through for you to have a handout. Thank you. So the beginning, if you look with me, Genesis 4:16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, that's where we left off last week. Cain's been punished, and his punishment involves wandering, and it involves moving out of the presence of the Lord. Where we end up today, or right about where we end up, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so we leave off with one man who has sinned and been punished and been sent out, gone out from the presence of the Lord. And we end up with an earth full of people and with wickedness so widespread and so deep that every thought is only evil continually. You hear all the adjectives, right? There's nothing redeeming there at all. It's extremely deep, and I included this quote from Matthew Henry here to kind of drive home the extent of the wickedness at the time of Noah. And he distinguishes the wickedness that was observable, that we can see, with what this passage is talking about, right? Because it's not just talking about outward acts of wickedness. It's talking about the intention of the thoughts of the heart. So we see a depth of wickedness there. Here's what Henry has to say. It's on your sheet. The imagination of the thoughts of the heart was so. That is, their designs and devices were wicked. They did not do evil through mere carelessness, as those that walk at all adventures, not heeding what they do, but they did evil deliberately and designedly, contriving how to do mischief. It was bad indeed, for it was only evil, continually evil, and every imagination was so. There was no good to be found among them, no, not at any time. The stream of sin was full and strong and constant. And so I think that what this helps us to understand the purpose of the intervening verses, to see that we go from one man who's committed murder and gone out from the presence of God to this situation of spreading a deepening of sin to the extent we know what's coming, right? To the extent that God says, I want to unmake what I have made, right? It deserves to be destroyed. And how do we get from one to the other? How does that happen? And I think that our text today provides the answer to that. And we do that by looking at two lines of genealogy, one that comes through Cain, and the other that comes through Seth, right? The son of Adam and Eve that came after Abel's death. And then we also see what many believe, now this is debatable, but what many believe to be the mixing of those two lines in chapter 6. Okay, we get Cain's line at the end of chapter 4, we get Seth's line all through chapter 5, and then many scholars argue that we see those two lines mixed together in chapter 6, which helps to explain the extent of the evil. We also see, right, that there is a faithful one still. We see that Noah and his family are spared, that there is a remnant, that even in the midst of this growing and deepening weakness, we see the faithfulness of God to maintain his promise, right? He has promised to Eve, remember back in 3:15, that out of her seed will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. If the Lord were to destroy all of it, how could he keep that promise? It has to be coming from her seed. And so we see, even in all of this wickedness, that the Lord remains faithful. There's an enduring faithfulness to the promise. And that remnant is preserved through Noah, through that line of Seth. And so that's really our focus today. Growing wickedness, enduring faithfulness. And the two go right together, and we'll see it. We're going to go from one to the other, to one to the other. They're interwoven throughout this text, where we see the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of those that walk with God, and we see the growing wickedness on the earth. Okay, so we'll look at those two together and then think about what does that teach us in our own lives, in the world that we live in today. Because this is his focus, right, I think this is the purpose of the author, is to show us the preservation of the line, to show us God's faithfulness to his promise, and to show us the great wickedness of people. He doesn't answer all of our questions. His purpose is not to explain every aspect of how the human race spread about on the earth. And therefore, we end up with questions like, where did Cain's wife come from? Who did he marry? Wait a minute, even before that, when God was sending Cain out of the garden, when he was sending him out of his presence and punishing him, Cain was afraid of people taking vengeance on him. Who were those people? Right? We've only heard about four people at that point, and one of them is already dead. So we don't know the answers to those questions. And God chooses not to reveal them to us. And Moses chooses not to write about them, I think, because he wants us to focus in not on, okay, how did the earth get populated exactly, right? But to see God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to his promise, and to see the wickedness of man. That's what he wants us to see. And so those questions, I do not have an answer for you. You can read there's ways to speculate about what might have happened, but we don't actually know. And the reason we don't know is because that's not the point, right? As we've talked about in previous weeks, God is spare in some of his details because that's not where he wants us to focus. Okay, so we're going to start here with Genesis 4:17 through 24. And if you see on your handout, we have this table, growing wickedness, enduring faithfulness, and you're going to see a few more of those as we go on through, because these are the two themes we keep coming back to. And here in this first section that we're going to take up, Genesis 17 through 24, we get both. Okay, we see mostly growing wickedness, but we do see some faithfulness, some goodness of God in this passage. So let's look at it together. Genesis 4:17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So, what we see here is the line of Cain, and it's taken out to the seventh generation from Adam, and it stops with Lamech. And I think that it stopped very intentionally, obviously, with Lamech. He's representative of where the line of Cain is headed, right? And of the kind of person that is coming from that, some call it that degenerate line, right? Or that unrighteous line. And he is a despicable character, right? We can see in many ways. First of all, he's the first instance, as Jen Wilkin pointed out, the first instance of polygamy, right? And she took us to look at, that is not what God intended. He took two wives, but God very clearly in Genesis 2:24 said that the man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Right? It was not intended to be three, four, five become one. It was intended to man and wife become one flesh. And so we see from the very first line about Lamech that he is a man who was not following God's outline for how life should be lived. He had taken for himself two wives. And so it was a violation of God's law. We see also that he is boasting in his violence, right? And I think it's interesting, and I think Jen Wilkin points this out too, that he is boasting this violence to his wives. Listen to me, right? And we get a sense, you can imagine what a wife's response would be to hearing her husband boast in such a way, right? Fear, most likely. We get a sense of potential for oppression, right, of these two women who, obviously, his physical strength, which he was boasting in, would be greater than theirs. We also see that he's boasting of disproportionate violence, a disproportionate response. He was struck, he was wounded, he was injured, and he speaks of murder, right? So it's not even, it's a disproportionate and an overreaction to what had happened to him. So he's boastful, he's vengeful, he's proud, because we see that he comes and says, my, the revenge that will protect me will be greater than that that protected Cain, right? And it's a demanding sort of statement. Whereas God provided Cain with protection over his life out of his mercy when Cain said, it's more than I can bear, right? Lamech demands it. Right? He assumes upon it. And so we see this picture of a man that has come from the line of Cain, and it is not a man that we would want to emulate or marry, is it? We're supposed to recognize in that, him as a representative, to recognize how deep and how widespread the sin has become, right, as it's gone down through the generations of Cain. And yet, we do see a glimpse here of enduring faithfulness. And if you noticed in Genesis 4, 20 through 21, we hear something of his sons, right? And that one of his sons was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe, and the one of his sons was the father of all who make instruments of bronze and iron, and one of those who dwell in tents and work with livestock. So what we hear about here, even in the midst of this growing wickedness, is the development of civilization, of beauty, of good things, right? And so we see God's goodness, even in the midst of what is clearly a wicked sort of situation, a man who has very little to his credit, and yet God has been gracious to allow good things to come in spite of that, in the midst of it. So we see a glimpse of God's enduring faithfulness there. Okay, and then we move on, and we move to the line of Seth. And we see another picture, a more clear picture, of God's enduring faithfulness in Genesis 4, 25 through 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enoch. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it's interesting here, Seth, that name means appointed, right? It sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for appointed. It could also mean set, settled, placed, or fixed, right? So something very firm is what we get a picture of through his name. And Eve says that he's been appointed, right? That God has appointed to her to have another offspring. And those words are to take us back to the promise, right? Remember, Eve was promised that through her seed would come one that would crush the head of the serpent. And so we get the sense that Eve is still looking for that. Clearly, it's not coming through Abel, and it's not coming through Cain. He's been, right, sent out from the presence of the Lord. So when she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, we're to see their hope. She has hope that maybe through this offspring, the promise will be fulfilled. The promise will come. And it reminds us that, yes, God has made a promise, and that, yes, he will fulfill it, right? And therefore, he allows this appointed one to come. And Matthew Henry says, they called him Seth, because in his seed, mankind should continue to the end of time, and from him the Messiah should descend. While Cain, the head of the apostasy, is made a wanderer, Seth, from whom the true church was to come, is one fixed. Right? He's appointed, he's set, he's fixed, he's firm. We also see the enduring faithfulness as they call upon the name of the Lord. Right, that men began to call upon God at this time. And so we see that there is still enduring faithfulness in the midst of the growing wickedness. However, lest we become too hopeful in that enduring faithfulness, we get another picture of the growing wickedness right afterwards, right? So we're seeing it going back and forth, the wickedness of man and the faithfulness of God. In Genesis 5, 3 through 5, just after they recount very briefly the creation of man, in verses 1 and 2, we get into the genealogy of Seth in more detail. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And so we're reminded here of the presence of sin as we see that it says he fathered a son in his own likeness, right? After his image. That's not to say that Seth didn't also bear the image of God, as God's people bear his image. But it's also to say that he bore the image of Adam. Right? That Adam was a representative, and as such, when he sinned, he passes along generation after generation after generation the sin. And so, Seth bearing the image of Adam, right, and having his likeness is a reminder that the sin has not gone away, even as God remains faithful, that it will be passed on from generation to generation. We also hear it echoed in the phrase in the end of verse 5, and he died, right? And we hear that. If you read this aloud, it's like this sort of haunting, right, refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And Jen Wilkin talks about how that with each of those, and he died, it's reminding us that the serpent lied, right? Because he said, you will not surely die. Ah, and he died, and he died, and he died, and the death continues, right? That sin does indeed bring death. And so we see that they are still under that curse, right? That sin is still present. That wickedness is still there with that, and he died. And yet, in the midst of that, we see, too, again, God's faithfulness. Because Adam lived 930 years. It's a long time, 930. But we might pass over it as sort of a detail. Right? Now, there's lots of numbers, lots of names. We might not dwell on it too long. But it's interesting that he lived so long. And Calvin says it this way. I think I put it here, yes, for you. when he's considering the years of Adam and how long they were, he says, in the number of years here recorded, we must especially consider the long period which the patriarchs lived together. If you think about that, they would have all, we hear about them as if they're generation after generation, but many of them would have been living at the same time, right? Because they lived such a long time. He says, 4 through 6 successive ages, when the family of Seth had grown into a great people, the voice of Adam might daily resound in order to renew the memory of the creation, right? He would have spoken about it, what it was like before the fall. The fall and the punishment of man, to testify of the hope of salvation, which remained after chastisement, and to recite the judgments of God, by which all might be instructed. And so we see, right, that even as we are reminded that Adam's image is being passed on and we're reminded that he dies, we also see God's graciousness in allowing him to live as long as he did, with as many people as he did, from generation to generation to generation, as he would have instructed them. He walked with God in the garden, right? God had given him the mandate about creation and about ruling over the animals and the plants, right? Ruling over the earth. And he would have shared his knowledge and his experience with those around him. And that was God's graciousness, to make himself known, right? By allowing Adam to live amongst these many generations, 6 generations. I'm not going to go step by step through. Mostly I just don't want to say all the names. Step by step through Adam, through Seth's line. I want to pause instead at a rather obvious place, I suppose, and yet it gives us so much that I think it's a good place to stop. I want to pause in the 7th generation, right? Remember Cain's line went through the 7th generation. And if we take the 7th generation of Cain, we have Lamech. And if we take the 7th generation from Adam of Seth's line, we have Enoch. Right? And what a contrast. We already talked about Lamech, right? Prideful, presumptuous, vengeful, right? Oppressive, perhaps, we could say. And here we have Enoch, who walked with God, right? Who was taken up. He was not, because God took him. He could not be found. And so we see this great contrast, and I think very intentional contrast, between these two generations as we look at the same amount of time having passed, approximately the same amount of time, and where they ended up. I think there's a lot of enduring faithfulness we can see as we look at the life of Enoch. We can even think about the contrast between Enoch, Cain's son, and Enoch that we see here in Seth's line, right? So remember, Cain builds a city, names it after his first son, Enoch. So if I were to come here and say to you prior to this week's study, who is Enoch in the Bible? I would be very surprised if any one of you would have said Cain's son, after whom the first city was named, right? And yet, you would think from a worldly perspective, the man after whom the first city ever built was named, surely he survives in history. But he doesn't, does he? I mean, in a sense he does. But the one that we remember, the one that gives us hope and encouragement, the one that we look to, is this man, Enoch, the 7th in the line of Seth from Adam. And we look to him, even though there was no indication of any sort of worldly prominence, not like the other Enoch in the line of Cain. In fact, he lived a very short time, 365 years, doesn't sound short to us, but would have been short in comparison, right? Less than half of any of the others that are listed here, any of the other patriarchs. And so, and we think about, I think it's instructive, a good reminder for us, right? This sense of worldly prominence versus what actually endures. And we think about Enoch from Seth's line and the impact of his short, comparatively short life. And what he would have meant to the other patriarchs, to the people of his time, to those that were alive when he was. It's interesting, one of the scholars I read pointed out that the translation, that's what they call, I didn't know this, that's what they call Enoch moving on, being taken up, right? Not dying, but moving on. They call it a translation. So the translation happened, of Enoch happened, when all the patriarchs mentioned in this chapter were living, except for Adam, who would have died 57 years before that time, and Noah, who would have been born 69 years after that time. Okay, so Adam and Noah accepted all of the patriarchs we hear, all these names that were listed, would have been alive at the time when Enoch was translated into being in the presence of the Lord. Now think about it. Think about how little they had, right? They didn't have the scriptures as we have the scriptures. And yet, here they have this man that they knew personally that had passed into eternity without death. And it would have given them great hope and confirmation that there is life after this life, right? That we're not bound by these mortal boundaries that we see around us. It would have given them great hope in the proof that divine love and intimacy can exist, right? Consider what it would have meant to those men at that time as they looked upon this one that they knew that was taken into the presence of God. And even the fact that Adam and Noah weren't in that group, well, they had other means of such encouragement, didn't they? Right? We know that Adam would have walked with God himself. We know that Noah communicated with God in ways that the others didn't have opportunity to, or not to our knowledge. And so, therefore, we see God's goodness in allowing them to be alive and to witness the translation of Enoch. So he would have had a considerable impact on those that were alive at the time. He has a considerable impact, if we sit and think, on us today, doesn't he? Matthew Henry says it like this, and I put it, it's at the bottom of your first page here. Enoch's translation was not only an evidence to faith of the reality of a future state and of the possibility of the bodies existing in glory in that state, but it was an encouragement to the hope of all that walk with God that they shall be forever with him. So as we ponder Enoch and the fact that he was taken up, right, we're reminded there really is life after this life, right? There really is a future state that does actually exist because he passed into it without dying. Right? So it convinces us of that. It's a good reminder, a good hope. And that his body went into glory. He didn't die. There was no physical death. And so that body can exist in the glory state, right? That he shows us that. And that we, those of us who walk with God, we will be with him forever. That's what Enoch's life reminds us of now. And so when we contrast that with Enoch, Cain's son, after whom the first city was named, we see, right, worldly prominence versus eternal, eternal truth. And we're reminded of what's important in our own lives and what we should be striving for, not the worldly prominence, right, but that which we can impact those around us today, potentially those for generations to come as we walk with God. We see in the life of Enoch not only an encouragement, but also a warning. If you listen to Jen's talk already, Jen Wilkins, you would have heard her talk about this. I thought it was very interesting. She noted that Enoch is not said to have always walked with God. She noted that in 5:22, it says, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. After. He fathered Methuselah. So she says something about that fathering of Methuselah changed Enoch. What was it, right? What about that caused him to walk with God after that point? And she looks at his name, the name Methuselah, and other scholars looked at this as well, that the name Methuselah means something like, upon his death, there will be a sending forth or a dart. Judgment is coming. Is basically what Methuselah means, and it will come at the point of Methuselah's death. And so Enoch would have had a warning. And we know, actually, that Enoch prophesied to people around him about the coming judgment. Because we find in Jude 14 and 15, if you flip to the back of your handout, it records for us what Enoch prophesied to those that were around him. It says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so we know we're talking about that Enoch, right? prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was very aware. Did you hear all the ungodly, 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 right? He was definitely aware of the state of affairs, and he gave forth a verbal warning. Judgment is coming, right? Because of your ungodliness. So we see there that the very birth and name of Methuselah was to be a warning. He was a living ticking clock. And how long did he live? Another number that you might have just passed over. 969 years, longer than anyone else in recorded history. And what does that tell us about God, ladies? That he is patient, that he is long-suffering, that he desires that none would perish. He said upon, right, through his name, upon the death of Methuselah, judgment will come. And then he waited and he waited and he waited. He does not desire for any to perish. That's the God we serve. We hear it in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so, I was quite humbled to see all we could learn from a genealogy that in the name of Methuselah and in the lifespan of Methuselah, we get to see not only that God warns of judgment to come, but that he waits for repentance and he gives time for a turning back. That's the character of the Lord. Nonetheless, despite Enoch's prophecies, right, we continue to see a growing wickedness. In chapter 6, we get to this rather confusing portion, which no one was terribly helpful in explaining to me as I studied it, but we'll do our best here. And so we see again growing wickedness in 6, 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And so there's some debate about who are these sons of God and who are these daughters of men, and I cannot tell you with any certainty. But the thing that the interpretation that was most compelling to me, given the context, was that the sons of God could be referring to those from the righteous line of Seth, and that the daughters of men could be referring to those from the unrighteous line of Cain, and that there was a mingling of the two, which, as we know from later, right, in the patriarchal history, there should not have been, right, that those within the righteous line should be set apart. And so we see, Matthew Henry says it this way, the posterity of Seth did not keep by themselves as they ought, that both for the preservation of their own purity and in detestation of the apostasy, they intermingled themselves with the excommunicated race of Cain. They took them wives of all they chose. I think this interpretation is somewhat supported by the names, actually, of the wives of Lamech in Cain's line and his daughter. So we had Ada and Zillah are the wives of Lamech, remember, that we looked at the beginning, and Nama is his daughter. And Jen Wilkin talks about all three of these names refer in some way to physical beauty, right? And it says here that these women were very attractive. And so perhaps that supports this interpretation. We also see, I thought this was quite interesting, we see the same sequence happening here in these two verses as we saw in the fall, right? So these men, they see, right? They saw the daughters of man. They determine that they're good or attractive, and they take. Just as Eve saw, determined it was good, right? To make one wise, good for food, delightful to the eyes, and she took. And Jen Wilkin had spent some time on that, reminding us to look at our own lives. If we see and we determine it's good and we take, that's the sequence of sin. And so we see that same sequence happening here. Whomever we decide these sons of God are and these daughters of men, we see the sequence of sin, right? And we see that them taking based on the attractiveness is not what God had intended, right? That he had intended for woman to be a helpmate, to be a partner. And so the fact that they took something that was intended for some other use and they took it based on solely physical appearance. We all know as women what that is, don't we? We know what that is. And our society knows it well. And so in some sense I see even here a deepening from the fall. So in the fall, they took something that was forbidden, but Eve took it for the use it was intended, right? It was fruit, it was meant to be eaten. But here, they took something that was forbidden, but they took it in such a way and for such a use as it was not intended, right? Almost a deepening even of the level of sin here in 6, 1 and 2. And again, we see God's enduring faithfulness. Genesis 6, 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That can also be translated, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." That's the NASB translation. And it sounds, at first reading perhaps, like, well, that doesn't sound like enduring faithfulness. That sounds more like condemning judgment coming, right? But it does remind us that up to this point, and for 120 years after this point, God has striven with man, right? That he strives. That he strives with us. And that he offers this statement, 120 years. So that number, some consider that him limiting the lifespan of a person, an individual, to 120 years. That's somewhat questionable because after this point in time, after the flood, there are people that live on longer than 120 years. So most scholars think that what he's referring to there is the time between the statement and the flood, right? That the flood would come in approximately 120 years from when God said. So giving yet another warning, just like he did with Methuselah, just like he did through Enoch's prophecy, giving yet another warning of coming judgment, and giving yet another 120 years for people to turn and to repent. And so we see there that enduring faithfulness of God. I think we see a warning too, and I really liked this passage out of Matthew Henry, so I put it there right in the middle of the two charts. If the spirit be resisted, quenched, and striven against, though he strive long, right, we've seen how long he strives, though he strive long, he will not strive always. The time of God's patience and forbearance towards provoking sinners is sometimes long, but always limited. Reprieves are not pardons. Though God bear a great while, he will not bear always. And we're going to see that next week, right, with the coming of the flood. What a great reminder to us, if there is someone here with whom God has been striving and you have not yet relented. Or maybe you have surrendered your life to the Lord, but there's an area of your life with which God has been striving. He wants you to relent, right? He's patient. He's long-suffering. But he wants us to turn. And we see that there is a limit, eventually, to his patience. Okay. We're almost there. Deepening wickedness. We see again the sin deepening in 4 and 5. More confusing verses. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So there's a lot of question as to who the Nephilim were. They obviously existed at the time that we're referring to, right? But who they were and what exactly this means. When I read the phrase, the mighty men who are of old, the men of renown, I think of good people, right? That sounds like upstanding, mighty men, renown. Those sound like good things. But as I began to study it, the word Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word for fall or fallen ones or to fall. It's related to that idea. Although the earliest Greek translator rendered it as giants, so you think of great stature. But they think perhaps this refers to the reason they were called the Nephilim, from that word to fall, is that when people saw them, their faces fell, as in like, I'm afraid of you. Or perhaps people themselves fell before them in fear or in reverence. So many scholars interpret this to mean that there's some indication here that the Nephilim themselves were men of great strength and power, but men who struck into other people's hearts great fear, right? Like that there's some indication of them being some form of an oppressor. And there's some indication then that the oppressors were exalted at that time, which I thought was interesting. Matthew Henry says it this way, "The wickedness of a people is great indeed when the most notorious sinners are men of renown among them." Things are bad when bad men are not only honored, notwithstanding their wickedness, but honored for their wickedness, and the vilest men exalted. Wickedness is then great when great men are wicked. Which I thought was very interesting, because there is, right? There must be some relationship between verse 4 and verse 5. We go from talking about these mighty men of renown to talking about the great extent of wickedness on the earth. And so that was compelling to me. Perhaps verse 4 is helping to explain the extent of the wickedness by saying, look, the men who were mighty, the men who were renowned, were wicked oppressors. And therefore, we see the extent of the wickedness that we've already referred to. Every thought of the intention of the heart was only evil continually, right? The extent of the wickedness. And so, again, we have this growing wickedness. And finally, verses 6 through 8, the enduring faithfulness. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And again, at first reading, this may not feel like enduring faithfulness, right? We see here again a statement of judgment. But we also see a heart of a father, right? That he is grieved. That he's grieved at their wickedness, that he's grieved at their sin, that he's grieved at our sin. Right? Matthew Henry said, God did not see it. I think I put this, just second to last on your sheet. God did not see it as an unconcerned spectator, but as one injured and affronted by it. He saw it as a tender father sees the folly and stubbornness of a rebellious and disobedient child, which not only angers him, but grieves him and makes him wish he had been written childless. And those of us who are parents in the room, right, to imagine from a parent's perspective the rebellion and the wickedness of your own children, like to the extent that he is experiencing as the father, right, and the grief that that would bring. And so we see that even as he's pronouncing the judgment, we see the grief of his heart. We see that he continues to relate to his creation as father, and that it grieves him to see what they were and what they have become versus what he intended for them to be. We also see enduring faithfulness in that there is Noah, right? There is one that is, there's a remnant. There is one that is sustained. And it was interesting, I listened to Bill Vogler's sermon about Genesis 6, and he made great note of the fact that this verse 8 comes before verse 9, which we're going to read next week. That Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord comes prior to the verse, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. That it wasn't that Noah, in and of himself, was so great. Right? But that he found favor. And the days that he was living in were obviously wicked, right? We've already seen that. But look what Jesus says about those days in Matthew 24, 37 through 38. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were wicked, wicked days. But people didn't see them that way. They were eating, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. Life was going on as normal, right? Wickedness had become normal. And so it wouldn't have been easy for Noah to have extracted himself from that society. And we have to be careful, actually, not to give Noah the credit for extracting himself, for somehow being good in the midst of all that wickedness when others weren't even aware that it was wicked, right? Instead, we need to remember that Noah found favor. It was given to him. Grace was given to him. And because God gave him the grace, in order to keep his promise, right? In order to provide a remnant, because of the grace that was given, Noah is righteous. And Noah walks with God. And Noah is blameless in his day. Right? And so it's a reminder of our own salvation story, isn't it? We have found favor. Not because we are so much different than the wickedness we see around us. No, because we were given it. It was given to us. And therefore we are to walk as blameless. We are to walk with God. We are to be righteous as Noah was righteous. And so we see here God's enduring faithfulness at that time to fulfill his promise, and in our day, and to us, right, that he grants grace. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for this picture of growing wickedness and this picture of enduring faithfulness, that you are a God who waits long, who suffers long, and that you are a God who grants favor even when it's unmerited, even in the midst of great wickedness, of great sin. And I see, God, in that my own story, that in the midst of my own great sin, you granted me mercy, and that you have then called us to lives of righteousness and walking with you. Father, help us as we see our own sin and as we become more and more aware of the wickedness in our heart and as we see the sin around us, to look for and to remark upon and to set our hope upon your enduring faithfulness. To be a God who saves, to be a God who keeps his promises, and a God who is as a father to us, who grieves and who loves as a father. We thank you for your word, Lord, and all that you teach us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.